One of the most common mistakes people make is to underestimate the enemy, and that is the devil. In fact, most people don't even believe he exists. And while we may know that he is alive and well, we tend to think that he's involved with the world and he is not involved with us. And if we think that, then he's got us fooled too, deceived, because that is his game, is to deceive us and to get us to believe that he is not anywhere around, and so that we'll lower our guard and we won't know who he is or where he is or what he's doing. And so we'll be completely unaware of what he's doing to us. But he is interested in you especially, and he is interested in God's church. He's already got the world, if we can put it that way. And he knows that if he can get any of us, then it can also influence a lot of other people too. So it's very important to understand just what he does. But in the mind of the truly converted person and in the church itself is where the devil is taking the battle. And that is where he is most concerned, and that's where he is the most subtle. But we have an enemy. That enemy is so real, it's unbelievable. and God has left him here deliberately for a purpose. And so when man was created on this earth, the enemy was here. He was already here. And when Satan tempted Eve, God simply let it happen because man had to be faced with the alternative to God's way of life. And so God permitted the devil then to develop, or Lucifer as it was, to develop the way of life that was contrary to his. The way of get, the way that served the self, the way that promoted the self with total disregard to everybody else. And that was the way that the devil developed. It was in his interest that he do that. And that, once that came into existence as a result of the devil having the will, let's say through his own will, through his own choice to develop that way of life, then God knew it was here. It was in the universe, and it had to be dealt with. And so any future that he would have with his children forever, this had to be settled once and for all. And so the new creation of human beings then had to face this. And they had to take a look at it, and perhaps the sooner the better. And as we read it, it did happen very, very quickly with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so we then have been subject to the wiles of the devil. We've been subject to temptation. We've been subject to him influencing us to also follow the same route that he has followed. And that causes suffering, that causes a lot of pain for us, that causes all the troubles that we see in the world today. But you have to understand, what is it that God wants in all of this? God wants people who are in his kingdom, who are able to choose to be there. They're there because they want to be there, and they have, of their own free choice, then rejected the way of the devil, and they are prepared to live by God's way forever and ever, and that they will always be faithful to God, and they will never ever depart from that. And so these choices have to be made now, and we have to be faced with these choices, sometimes under the most difficult of situations, under extreme temptation sometimes. And so this is the battle that you and I have to fight. Now, it's an unseen battle. It's a spiritual battle. And our foe is not seen. He does not manifest himself the way that people do when they are in some type of a battle as such, as we normally think of it, or a war. But the Bible tells us that we are in a war. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 expresses it this way. In verse 11, he says to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Armor is for warfare. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. What he's saying is that there are authorities. then that exist, that have a certain, they have authority, they have a power, they have a dominion that belongs to them. They rule in the darkness of this age or this time in which we live. They have not been removed. And these are spiritual hosts, which means there are a lot of them, and they are ranked, as it were, having certain authority. And they operate in the heavenly sphere or the heavenly realm. That's what it says. And so the battle then is on a spiritual plane and a spiritual nature, and you and I are geared to the physical, and many times we do not see what is taking place out here on the spiritual plane. And so therefore we tend to think, well, it's not really real, but it does manifest itself in real ways. Let me just explain this to you. Mr. Armstrong always explained that the way the devil, and through his spirit, he is able to influence us in terms of attitudes, in terms of moods. He is also able to deceive in terms of ideas, teachings, doctrines, philosophies, ideologies. There are so many ways that the devil, of course, can influence us, that once you buy into a certain position on anything, if it's wrong, then you have bought into the devil's thinking. And then this, in turn, leads us to making wrong decisions. It leads us into sin. It leads us into all types of horrible manifestations of this in our own attitudes, in our own emotions. And then our behavior goes bad. It infects other people. And our attitudes really, and we see this readily in the world. Now, you and I are not immune to this because, as it says, we are influenced in a spiritual way. And that's how he explained it. These battles are of a spiritual nature. So he says, then take up, verse 13, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And the armor that he describes here is not literal armor, but he talks in terms of faith, in terms of the belief of salvation and of righteousness, the gospel of peace, and so on. And it speaks of the helmet, which is the helmet of salvation, speaks of the sword of the Spirit that you always have to have. And so it says that you have to be armed with all of this, but these are spiritual matters. And you have to understand these spiritual matters, and you and I function and operate in this realm. We do so more than, let's say, most anybody else. We simply have to. And because we're fighting an unseen enemy, a powerful enemy, that is against us, that leads us away from God's way, and it can be done in such an insidious manner that we don't even know what's happening sometimes, and many people are simply lost as a result. We're told to, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, to endure the hardness as a good soldier. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let me just read this one to you, because Paul sees it in these terms. And if you don't see it in these terms, then you too then are subject to some very serious attacks and may even succumb to them, not even knowing what is happening. For though we walk, this is chapter 10, 2 Corinthians verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. So we have weapons. It is warfare that we are in. It is not a fleshly war or a physical war, but it speaks in terms of a stronghold. What is a stronghold? And we'll come back to this later. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we're talking about terms of war, even the idea of bringing every thought into the captivity. Now, if you're not willing to be in a war where you do battle, where you put your life on the line, then this is not the place for you, because this is what we are in. Any young soldier who landed in the third wave on the beaches of Normandy on June 6, 1942, got the idea real quick that he was in a war. because he saw, he understood immediately, somebody was trying to kill him. Now, if you don't think you're in a war, you just got to look around you and take a look at the bodies. Take a look at those who have fallen. See the wounded who are struggling, who are trying to find a way, who are trying to find a medic, as it were, some help, some relief from somewhere, not knowing where to go in the total confusion of the confusion of ideas, the confusion of doubt and fear, and everything else that is taking place on the spiritual scene of the Church of God. If you don't think you're in a war, you have already played right into the hands of Satan the devil. I just simply want to let you know, you are in a war. Take a look at the bodies. That's what the soldier understood when he got out of that landing craft and he hit the beaches. He understood immediately this was a war. And he better start acting like he was in a war. So don't think that he isn't, or the devil isn't trying to get a bead on you if he can. So God didn't promise us an easy road, but a narrow one, one in which we're going to have to do battle. And one of these basic tactics is to try to make you think that he isn't around. And when you quit watching, whenever you discard your armor, whenever you get spiritual lazy and fat, that's when he sets the trap and he ambushes you and you have no defenses. You don't know where you're at. You don't know where you're supposed to be. You don't know what you believe anymore. And you don't know where you're headed or where you're going. That's a wounded person who needs to get well. And it's unfortunately, this is what happened. Is it true that the devil doesn't get into God's church? Where is he? Jude 6. Let me show you where he's at and where, what he's relegated to. We want to explain a little bit of the dynamics of this today. Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, it says here, he is under chains, that is, he is in eternal bonds under darkness. His judgment was that he is in the eternal bonds of darkness. That is, that's where he's relegated. He cannot come out of that because that's the way he chose in full knowledge of what he was doing. So therefore, there is no way out for him. He is relegated to that darkness. Darkness does not mean a region where there is no visible light. It is the absence of God's light and truth. And so you and I then have been brought out from that darkness then to reside in the kingdom of that light. Let's notice in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1 verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, that is the authority. That's the word exousia there, the power of that authority that has the authority and the power to reside and to operate and to function and to have dominion over this darkness. That's where he is. That's where he has been relegated. And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it speaks in that conveyed us into that kingdom is similar to the same as being in the light. Out of darkness into light. You read the last statement in verse 12. It speaks of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so we have been delivered from the power that simply held us there, and we've been moved then to another authority in which you and I reside there, and the devil has no business where we are. He has no right to be where we are. He has no right to be in this jurisdiction. And so the kingdom of the Son of his love is, as it were, those in whom he has called to live under that authority and that rule of the very kingdom of God right now. Doesn't mean we have entered the kingdom of God. Doesn't say that. It says we live under that authority and the power of the kingdom of God, and we do not have to be any longer subject to the power of the devil. So we have been delivered from the power or the domain or the authority of darkness, and we now reside in the light. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 says that you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So this is what you and I have been called to, and that, and how we, where we reside now. Christ warned in Luke chapter 11, verse 35. He said this, Luke 11, 35. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Now, this is where we're supposed to dwell, is completely and totally in light. And you cannot have any part of you in darkness. Why? Because that is where Satan has legal access given to him by God, as we've just read in Jude 6, given to him by God to dwell in the domain of darkness. And the devil can traffic in any area of darkness, even the darkness that still exists in anyone's life, no matter who they are. Doesn't matter whether the person's in the church or out of the church, doesn't matter. If darkness dwells in any part of a person's life, the devil has permission to be there. He's not exempted from that. I want to give you an example of that to help you to understand what happens. As I said, I was going to show you the dynamics of it. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times, and anybody looking at Peter's actions that night in which where he did deny him simply would have concluded that that denial was a manifestation of fear, which was something understandable, perhaps something excusable under the circumstances. But there's one little problem with that idea or that theory, and that is Peter was not a fearful man by nature. Just a little earlier, he had drawn his sword, or a little bit later, in fact, when they came to arrest him, I should say, he had drawn his sword, and he would have stood against the entire crowd who had come to arrest Jesus. He was the most outspoken. He was a very bold person. He was even willing to stand up to Christ himself. He thought Christ was wrong. He did that. Now, Christ had to deal with that, of course. But human fear did not cause Peter to deny Christ. This was something that was satanically induced. And we have to be told what was going on because we do not readily see what was going on in the invisible world of the Spirit. But Jesus, however, does tell us in Luke 22, in verse 31. Luke 22, 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, Peter didn't know anything about this. He says, what? You know, I mean, if somebody said that to me, I said, what? You mean he would sift you? You mean he's asked for me? This is not just a metaphorical statement. This actually happened. He asked for him, went up and made the request, right where he was supposed to make this request, and asked for Peter to sift him as wheat. Now notice what Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Satan had demanded permission, and he received permission to sift Peter like wheat. He had access to an area of darkness in Peter's life. And you might say, wait a minute, what, you mean there was darkness in Peter? Yes, there was. And Jesus understands this. Here you had this argument, verse 24. Verse 23. Same chapter, they began to question among themselves which of them who would do this thing. That is, who would betray it. Right after that, then there was a dispute also among them to which of them should be considered the greatest. Right here, when Jesus then began to wash their feet, and to show them that, look, this is not the point. And they already had this discussion. This discussion had been going on for almost the whole time. When Jesus started talking about the kingdom of God, where you're going to be, what you're going to have, and he tried to reassure them, folks, don't worry about it. It's all there. You don't have to strive to be the greatest. It's there. Yet they wanted to figure out who's going to be the greatest right here and now. And this was going on right there in the Passover supper. And he gets through with that, and then he immediately tells Peter, he said, Peter, this is going to happen to you. You see, Peter was the one who walked on the water. Peter was the boldest of them all. He was the most outspoken. Peter had a very high visibility among the disciples. That left him with a certain air of superiority. That was fanned by the devil into an attitude of presumption and boasting. Verse 33, he says, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Here, Peter was lifted up with pride and was set up for a fall. Pride goes before a fall, Proverbs 16, verse 18. And pride caused the devil's fall. Pride caused Lucifer's fall right in the very beginning. Pride was the very same darkness that Satan was using to cause Peter's fall. And Satan, from experience, knew well the judgment of God against religious pride and envy. He knew it. Now, he even predicted what Peter would do, but here's the point we want to make here. Satan did not have a right to indiscriminately assault and destroy Peter. He had to secure permission from Peter's Lord before he could come against him. But the fact is, the devil demanded permission, and he received it. Now, God was going to use it for his own good. But the devil has permission to go there. Make no mistake about it. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, you got to understand something. The devil's got permission. If you got an area of darkness in your life, and here it is in pride with Peter, he's got permission to go there, because that is where his domain is. Remember, that's what we read in Jude 6. He's been relegated to darkness. Wherever darkness is, that's where he can go. And Peter belonged to Christ. Christ took him. He had to go to Christ to get permission to do that. And Peter didn't know this. And so he said, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. And it was granted. Now, the very areas of darkness in our lives is the very areas of our future defeat. The spiritual battles that you face will not cease until we discover and we repent for the darkness that is within us. Pride, one of the major things, keeps us from admitting wherever we are wrong. If we're going to be effective in spiritual warfare, we have to be discerning of our own hearts. Now, the good news is that Satan is not allowed to destroy us. Rather, he's limited to sifting us like wheat, and there's a difference in that. Satan is allowed to test us, to tempt us, as he did here with Peter, but he's not allowed to destroy us. Now, the outcome of this type of satanic assault, which is allowed by permission of God, is to cleanse us of pride and to produce a greater meekness and transparency in our lives. It may feel terrible, but God uses it to work for good. The warfare against Peter was devastating. It was. It was devastating to him to have to go through that and to face what he denied was there all along. And he had to face it, and when the man saw exactly what he did, he did come to repentance. Peter was ignorant of these areas of darkness within him, and his ignorance left him open to attack. So when he reveals the sin in our hearts, it is so that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of the greatest defenses we have against the devil is to maintain an honest and an open heart before God. Whenever God shows us an area that needs repentance, we must overcome the instinct to defend ourselves. And we always do that. There's a little defense lawyer that just pops out on your shoulder and says, "My client is not so bad. You know, he's really okay. Your defense attorney will defend you till the day you die. And if you listen to him, you will never see what is wrong in you or face what needs to be changed. And for you to succeed in warfare, your self-preservation instincts have to be submitted completely to Christ, because he is the only true defense. Not your defense. He is the advocate, which is means he is the defense. He is the defense lawyer for you. And that is where you have to be. In James 4:7, James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he says in verse 6, he gives grace. He gives the more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but to a humble person, that is, who is prepared to see their sin and put it in the hands of that great defense advocate that we have, then it is properly dealt with. But if you try to defend it, that's where you give the devil complete access into your life in that area. So this is about spiritual warfare. But it is in the context of repentance, humility, and possessing a clean heart, so that we find Satan then fleeing from us, and that's the only way that he can flee from us. The devil cannot do anything against the humble person. He cannot deal with a repentant person. Satan will not continue to assault you if the circumstances he designed to destroy you are now working to perfect you. And there's nothing more than the devil can do if we then permit God to work in us. I want to show you something here in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. The outcome of Peter's experience was that after the day of Pentecost, God used him to heal a lame man. And we have a new Peter, a new humble Peter, who spoke to the gathering crowd. And here's what he said, Acts 3, verse 12. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" This is totally opposite of what Peter said before, where he said, "I will never deny you. I will always stand by. I will die for you." That's what he said in pride. He says here, "Why are you looking at? You think we did anything?" You know, one of the greatest spiritual weaknesses of Christians is the fact that we fail to completely look at, or let's say, rely upon God. That's one of the biggest, single biggest, if you want to identify one, that is the single biggest failing of all of us, that we simply fail to look to him in complete and total trust and reliance. Jesus gave some good advice when entering into spiritual warfare with the devil. Matthew 5:25. Matthew 5:25. We read this and normally apply it in a physical way, but I think we ought to take a look at it in this way too. He says, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." He's not talking about avoiding lawsuits here. Satan, our adversary, stands before God, the judge of all. The truth of God, that God wants us to see, is that when we approach God on the basis of our own righteousness, the adversary will always have legal grounds to cast us into prison, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. This doesn't mean you obey the devil. He's saying that when Satan accuses you of some sin or flaw, even if the devil is minutely right, it's to your advantage to agree with him about your own righteousness that you try to defend. The key is not to argue with the devil about your own righteousness, because before God, as I said, your righteousness is unacceptable. And no matter how much you defend or justify yourself, you know inwardly that often the accusations of the devil have morsels of truth in them. And when Satan comes against you, he tries to deceive you by focusing your attention upon your own righteousness. And the more we are concerned about who we are, how we are perceived, how we are seen, how good we are, the more we are opening up ourselves to the devil dwelling within us. A vital key, therefore, to overcoming the devil is humility, and to humble yourself is to refuse to defend your image. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's talk about these strongholds then. I want to explain this part of it. 2 Corinthians 10, which we already read. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, these strongholds are spiritual fortresses, as it were, where Satan and his legions hide and are protected, and these fortresses exist in thought patterns and ideas that govern individuals, communities, nations, and yes, even churches. A stronghold was a fortified dwelling used as a means of protection of an enemy. And these structures, sometimes caves high on a mountainside, were very difficult to assault. So Paul adapted the idea of a stronghold to define the powerful, vigorously protected spiritual realities that we form many times in our own minds. A demonic stronghold is any type of thinking that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, thereby giving the devil a secure place of influence in the person's life. Now, here's the way Paul explained it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, we're not talking about a person being demon-possessed. That's not what we're saying. But a person can be oppressed by demons, especially if there are areas of a life in your life that you defend. And if you defend the attitudes, if you justify your emotions and your thoughts, you've got a place there for the demons. You may as well open the door and invite him in, let him make himself at home, because that is where he can dwell, because he has permission to be there. And this anger is only one sin, but it is very typical, many times so common, to where this prolonged anger, and none of us ever do this, because every time we get angry, we say, this is righteous indignation, of course. And so nobody ever falls into sin, right? And everybody excuses it in that way. Look, folks, I've never seen anybody righteously indignant yet. They fit into this category here. But what he's saying is, you give place to the devil, and he's got a place. You may as well set a table for the demons. And Paul says, you cannot eat from the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You kind of eat from both of them. It's either one or the other. And so they are having a good feed at your expense. They feed on sin. and they want you to sin. You might say, well, I don't have a demon because I'm in God's church and I'm baptized, and that's simply untrue. As I said, we're not talking about demon possession. However, your rebellion toward God provides a place for the devil in your life. And you need more than prayer. You need deliverance. And many believers have erroneously thought that because they have the Holy Spirit that they can't be deceived, and that is simply untrue. The very thought that a Christian cannot be deceived is itself a deception. People have come through the time of the recent past thinking that they couldn't be deceived with false doctrine, only to be taken with pride. That they think that they have made it because they were spiritually righteous, good, or smart. Satan loved that attitude. People have come through the great deception of the past decade, then tend to feel almost spiritually secure. I'm going to tell you something. That is a very wrong position to take in your thinking. All manner of spirits will attack the person, knowing they are protected by the armor of that person's own thoughts and ideas, teachings, or doctrines that that person may harbor in his mind. And folks, there are plenty of them. And the devil simply resides there. He's got permission. Any area of our heart or mind that is not surrendered to Christ is an area vulnerable to satanic attack. And whenever we discover rebellion toward God within us, we must not defend or excuse ourselves. Rather, we must humble ourselves and repent and look to God in faith to change us. And whenever there is a habit of sin in our life, expect to find the devil there, and he is feeding that. The sin often becomes the dwelling place for a spirit that is robbing you of peace and joy. And the habit, or the habitation or stronghold where the devil has permission to live and be safe because you have secured a place for him. And we tend to accuse other people in our minds that this person is causing me trouble and this person is doing this. Not so. That person doesn't make you think evil. That person does not make you angry. How many times have you heard, "You make me so mad"? What does that tell you? That means you're the one who's angry. This has caused me so much discouragement. We generate these thoughts, and when we do, we agree with the devil. Now, there were no strongholds in Christ's mind, and or his thinking processes before he went to his death. Because Jesus said, whenever the ruler of this world comes, he has nothing in me. In other words, there were no dark places in him. There was no place in Jesus for the devil to be. Now, you and I tend to avoid repentance. This is what we tend to avoid. It is avoided many times at all cost. Someone else is to blame for what is happening to me. And the energies we expend in keeping our sins secret are the actual materials of which our stronghold is made. The demon you are fighting is using your own thoughts to protect his access to your life. The armor upon which the devil relies consists of our own thoughts, our own attitudes and opinions, which are in agreement with the devil. And one of our biggest strongholds is pride. And that's the first one that has to be removed. And until you are willing to admit that you need deliverance, you will never be free from places for the devil to reside. In Mark chapter 6, verse 12, let me conclude with this. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, here it seems to be what happens. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The only way that you're going to successfully assault the strongholds is to begin with repentance. And repentance precedes deliverance. And deliverance leads to healing. And it leads healing in other areas. You can ask God to remove attitudes from you. You can ask God to remove the thoughts that plague you, but unless you find repentance, these things simply don't seem to go away. And here's one of the big keys. Matter of fact, here is the answer for those of us who have the reoccurring thoughts and attitudes and moods that are so horribly debilitating that robs us of peace and joy and that keeps us from going forward. But to find repentance is the hardest thing for a person to do. We will stay in a bad attitude or a critical attitude or a gossipy attitude or a resentful attitude, and we ask God for some relief from it, but nothing will happen unless you repent of sin, because it is sin in the first place that allowed the devil to lodge there. And we defended him being there, so we are told to tear down these strongholds. A stronghold is a house of thoughts. It is a pattern of thinking, ideas that determine the course of individuals, ideas that determine the course of entire nations and cultures, and, well, as we said, individuals, and it works the same for us. The house of thoughts have become the dwelling place for satanic activity, and they will find that place of rest from which they need to be removed, and that only can be done through the repentance and turning to God in humility and asking God then to completely remove that. An old Navajo Indian is telling his grandson about the fight that is going on inside him. He said it was between two wolves. One was evil: anger, greed, arrogance, regret, guilt, superiority, bitterness. And the other was good: joy, peace, serenity, humility, kindness, ease, and empathy. The grandson asked, "Grandpa, which wolf wins?" The simple reply, "The one I feed."